As we stand, let me lead us in a prayer. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Our Father, we thank you for making us your children. Would you now speak to us, and would we listen, that we might know all the more what it means to be your children, and so to live as your children, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.
Our first reading today is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, which is on page 636 of the Church Bibles. Proverbs chapter 3, starting at verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them round your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights.
And our next reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, and that can be found on page 1212. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
Let's pray. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Father, we come in expectation that you will be true to the promise you have made when you instructed us to ask and pray for the Holy Spirit. And so we come before you now asking that your Spirit would be upon us, both upon me as I preach, and we ask upon each one here as they listen. And send your Spirit that we might grow in holiness and be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me make a confession before you, and it's one that I think will endear me to about half of you, and then the other half will be ready to write me off from the get-go. But here is my confession. I loathe camping. I just do. I just don't understand the attraction of working very hard all year so that you can stuff everything into your minivan and drive to some mosquito-infested outdoor recreation area and spend your 2 weeks holiday basically doing normal life but harder. That's what it feels like to me. My wife has a slightly different opinion, and she's always on us, always on me to say, Kevin, when the church's annual family camp week comes around, why don't we sign up for it? And I tend to be in Dubai or something or somewhere else, so we can't do the family camp. We did do it 1 year, and it's a lot like Lord of the Flies, as the children just sort of gather in a big mass at the beginning of the day in a group, and then they just scatter somewhere, and then at some point after sunset, many of them return. We used to have 8 kids. We only have 6 now. It's very difficult for me to understand the attraction of camping, though I know there are people in my church, and I'm sure people here, that absolutely love it. I can understand the adventure of it and getting a backpack and doing that, but just sort of reconstituting your life but with one arm tied behind your back is strange to me. My parents never brought us up that way because they loved us. And so we didn't do the outdoorsy things. Nothing against the outdoors. We often would see it on our way walking from the car to various places, but it wasn't what we grew up with. It wasn't what we did. We didn't have the coolers and the collapsible chairs and the little burners and the stoves and all the rest, even though some of my friends grew up and swear by camping. So if that's what you're into, by all means, go for it. But that is not what me and my family will do. As for me and my household, we will not camp. Thank you for letting me get that out in the open. Now, why do I come all this way to give you my opinion about camping? It is for this reason. I worry that many Christians feel about holiness the same way I feel about camping. That is to say, if it's what you're into, go for it. If it's your upbringing and your tradition and holiness seems like something you want to pursue, by all means, do it. But to many of us, it seems like just another burden. It's hard enough to just get to church and, all right, I'm a Christian. But this whole pursuit of holiness seems a bit extreme. Or when I meet the Christians that are so earnest and serious about godliness and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. They just don't seem very much fun to be around. So if holiness is what you're into, that's fine, but it's not my particular calling. I fear that's how some Christians, though we wouldn't state it that way, that's what we really think about holiness. I'll just try to avoid one or two major sins and just get to heaven by the skin of my teeth. Of course, that is not at all how the Bible would have us think, because the message of the gospel is not only all that Christ has saved us from, but all that Christ has saved us to. The grace which saves a wretch like me is also the grace which leads us home. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop of Liverpool, was right. He said we must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. Did you hear that? Christ not only wipes away the penalty of sin. Praise God, he does that. He also breaks the power of sin. So that when he saves you from the wrath of God, he saves you unto godliness. And his desire is that we not only celebrate all that he has saved us from, but all that he has saved us to. In other words, those most passionate about the gospel of God's free grace should also be those most dedicated to the passionate pursuit of godliness. We must fill the gap between a passion for the gospel and the pursuit of godliness. Isn't it too common to meet people who are one or the other? You have the godliness people and they seem to have forgotten the gospel. Or you have the people who are all about the gospel of grace and they seem not a whit concerned about their own personal holiness. I'm always thinking of the line from Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish minister of the 19th century who died when, I believe, he was just in his late 20s. He's famous for saying, "What my people need from me most is my own personal holiness." And I've thought about that often as a father, as a pastor. In whatever vocation you have, whatever people depend upon you and look to you, they need from you your personal holiness. We are saved by faith apart from works, that is true. But the faith that saves will always be accompanied by works. Holiness is not like camping. It is not optional. You do not go to heaven without holiness. Now, perhaps you heard that last statement and sit straight up and think, "Now, that's true, Pastor, but of course you mean we don't go to heaven without the imputed righteousness of Christ, without the holiness of Christ reckoned to our account." And yes, that is absolutely true. And we will not have personal holiness without this positional holiness. So I believe in justification by faith alone with every fiber of my being. The question for us, is that what Hebrews 12 is talking about? And I don't think that it is. If you have your Bibles open, we'll look at verses 12 through 17. In particular, notice verse 14. "Strive for peace with everyone, and we're meant to carry forward that verb, strive, so strive for peace with everyone, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, we do not see the Lord. Now, is the author here speaking of that imputed righteousness, that holiness that we have by virtue of being joined to Christ? Or is he speaking of the holiness that we grow into as children of God? It is the latter. Theologians make a distinction between definitive sanctification or positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. So definitive or positional sanctification, and there are many New Testament verses that speak in this way, refer to that holiness that you have quite apart from anything you've done, simply by virtue of belonging to Jesus by faith. That's definitive or positional holiness. But the New Testament also speaks of a progressive holiness, which is the Spirit's work in our life, whereby we work out this growth in godliness so that we become who we have been declared to be in Jesus. You could just about summarize the New Testament ethic this way. Be who you are. Be who you are. Of course, not be who you are in the flesh, but be who you are in Christ. That's how the New Testament works. You've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And if you are seated in heaven, how can you possibly live like hell? That's really the New Testament ethic. Be who you are. And so when we hear the mantra in our day, I was born this way. Wasn't that one of our great theologians who said that a few years ago, Lady Gaga? Born this way. There is a half-truth there, which our world understands. And maybe you've come in here and even thinking through this in your own mind, have been a bit stumped. It is true, we cannot be other than who we truly are. We have an identity, and we cannot be other than that true, authentic identity. The world understands that, but here's what the world doesn't understand. The message of the gospel is not born this way, but you can be born again another way. Be who you are in Christ. It's not an excuse to do whatever you like. It is a power to live out the truth of the gospel in your life. So you see here in chapter 12, the context is discipline. The Father disciplines those whom he loves. So we're thinking of progressive growth and godliness and obedience. You see the exhortation language in verses 12 and 13. Lift drooping hands. Strengthen weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but be healed. This is the language of moral exhortation. And then we have the example in verse 16 of Esau, who sold his birthright. When it says he had no chance to repent in verse 17, we ought to understand that Esau had what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 was a worldly grief. He had a sense of regret. The student who shows up and realizes, I totally forgot there was a test on Monday morning. Is it repentance? Not so much, but it is certainly remorse and regret. That's what Esau had. He saw that he had squandered his blessing, squandered his inheritance for a bowl of oatmeal. Didn't even have sugar, probably. For a bowl of oatmeal. And then when he realized what has happened, it was too late. That's what the text means. It's talking about those who squander what should have been theirs because of the deceitfulness of sin. Seek, verse 14 says. Strive. It is an active term. It means we ought to pursue something, work for something, grow into something. This is not the language of definitive sanctification or justification by faith. It is the language of progressive growth in godliness. Strive for the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. Now you may be asking yourself the question, well, that sounds sort of daunting. How many holiness points do I need to have then? Well, that's not the way to understand verse 14. That's not the way the Bible talks about sanctification. Let me just quickly give you three words to help you understand what it means by holiness here. Number one, imperfect. Our life is going to be a life of daily repentance. This morning I talked about the distinction between works that are truly good and those that are perfectly good. We never do anything that is perfectly good, though we can do things and ought to do things that are truly good, sincerely pleasing to God. So when you hear, without holiness, we will not see the Lord, and you hear me saying we must strive for this growth in godliness, otherwise we won't see the Lord. Don't hear me saying you must be perfect with a flawless obedience. Here's the second word. Evidence. What we're looking for is evidence. Evidence of grace flowing out of you to suggest that grace has actually come into you. So Jerry Bridges says in his book on holiness, these two aspects of holiness, definitive and progressive sanctification, complement one another. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us to take seriously the necessity of personal, practical holiness. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at salvation, he comes to make us holy in practice. And then listen to this. If there is not, then, at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life pleasing to God, we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. Now notice, he did not say that unless you've achieved this status. But listen, friends, if you're here tonight, whether you know you're a Christian or you know you're not a Christian or you're waffling in between, if there is not at least a yearning, at least a striving to do what verse 14 says, you ought to wonder whether you are born again. It must be evidence. And here's the third word, progress. We're not looking for perfection in this life, but progress. It's not so much where you are, but where you're going. Is there trajectory that's moving towards Christ-likeness? So we cannot simply say, I'm saved by grace. There's nothing I do to earn my salvation, so obedience doesn't matter to God. No, that is not the right conclusion. If obedience is of no concern to you, then you are not a Great Commission Christian. Because the Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then what? Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. Have you ever realized that? The great call of missions is a call, among other things, to holiness. Because we're not just interested in making decisions for Christ. We want disciples of Christ. And so the work of evangelists and pastors and missionaries and moms and everyone else is to teach others that they might obey Christ. Holiness. We must not be indifferent to it if we are to be Great Commission Christians or really Christians at all. So given all of this and given the reality of verse 14 in Hebrews 12, why are we so reticent to be passionate about the pursuit of holiness? Where did the hole in our holiness come from? Let me just quickly give you 8 possibilities. I promise we'll move quickly. 8, and we'll circle back to Hebrews 12 at the end. Number 1, where did this hole in our holiness come from? Number 1, it has been too common in the past to equate holiness with abstaining from a few taboo practices. So holiness has sometimes been equated with you don't drink, you don't chew, and you don't go with the girls that do. That's what we grew up hearing. You don't dance, you don't play cards, you have your skirt a certain length, your hair a certain length. Godliness meant you avoid a certain no-no list. And so you can think that that's all there is to it. I remember somehow, when I was growing up, just somehow coming to the conclusion that there were really only 3 things that were necessary as a Christian. 1, not to do drugs. 2, not to drink. And 3, not to have sex before you're married. I didn't know where to get drugs. And drinking never even smelled good. And no one was, you know, so I felt like I had arrived. Holiness, and some of us have equated holiness with a similar list. And so when we hear godliness, we think either, that's boring, or, you know, I've done that. Of course, holiness is much more. Here's a second reason. It's related to the first. There is a fear that a passion for holiness makes you some kind of strange holdover from a bygone era. And believers get nervous that their friends will think that they're religious or legalistic, prudish, narrow-minded, old-fashioned, holier than thou. Well, you think you're holier than thou? Well, no, I've never even used the word thou. I don't even know what you're... And I go to an Anglican church and I still don't use the word thou. I don't even know what you're talking about. And yet we just have this fear that we'll be labeled in such a way. And so if you're like, I don't want to be one of those holiness Christians. Here's a third reason for the hole in our holiness. Our churches have many unregenerate persons in them. Many persons who have not truly been born again. You see this from time to time, that polls come out and they're splashed across the front page that say, well, look, Christians get divorced every bit as much as non-Christians, or Christians have this prevalence to this sort of sin, or they look at just as much pornography and see the church is no better than the world. And the conclusion that people reach is, see, to be a Christian doesn't make any difference at all. Now, first of all, I don't trust those polls, but even if they were true, that would be the wrong conclusion. The conclusion is not, well, it looks like it doesn't make a difference whether you're a Christian. The right conclusion would be, well, it seems that there are many non-Christians in our churches. Many persons who may come on Sunday or even Sunday after Sunday, and yet they have not truly encountered the living God. They've not truly surrendered their lives to Christ. They've not really submitted themselves. They've not truly been born again. A.W. Tozer said, plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. And it is an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in the life. If you stand before God someday and you make a great announcement about your faith, and when you became a Christian, what if he says to you, that profession made no difference in your life, so why would you think it makes any difference to me? And that's the sad reality and a sober warning for each of us. There are many unconverted people in our churches. Here's a fourth reason for the hole in our holiness. It is thought judgmental. And in our age, that's the last thing we want to be. We live in an incredibly judgmental age. You'll scarcely find people more intolerant than those that are most maniacal for tolerance. And so we don't want to be those who are judgmental, because once you talk about holiness, you are by implication saying, well, you ought to live like this, not like that. And maybe you shouldn't use those words. And maybe God doesn't want us to watch those things. And maybe my anger is not pleasing to him. And maybe this pattern with my internet usage is not really Christ-honoring. And it's thought judgmental. 5, the hole in our holiness is prevalent because holiness does not fit into the culture of cool. To be cool, to be hip, two things I've not been accused of, but no others, is to push the boundaries. Do you have friends like this? You know, they only will listen to music that no one has ever heard of. And once people start listening to it, oh, I'm so not into that anymore. They have to find what is most obscure. Because to be cool is to be unlike the masses. And so when does Facebook become less cool? When your parents are on it. And then all of the 20-somethings move to Instagram, or they move to Snapchat, or they move to whatever is next. And the church, sadly, is always rushing after. What's the next thing? What can make us cool? And here's what I know to be absolutely true. Whenever the church figures out what is cool, it is not cool any longer. So just give up on that. Holiness, and I'm not talking about how, you know, dress, wear your hair, and do all sorts of different things. But if that's your passion in life, is to be the the cool one, it can mitigate against holiness. Here's a sixth reason for the hole in our holiness. Among evangelical Christians, there is sometimes the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we do not talk about commands or imperatives or effort. We get leery of biblical commands. We shy away from biblical words like diligence or duty or effort. Pastors don't know how to preach the commands of Scripture. And so we are so afraid of being legalists, which is a problem, that we then fall into the ditch of antinomianism. Anti, against, and nomos is the Greek word for law, like Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. To be antinomian means there's no place for the law in the Christian life. You don't have to worry about commands. You don't have to make an effort to be holy. Too many gospel Christians think that's the way to be truly gospel-centered, is to ignore all that God tells. You read Romans 1 through 11, but you go on to chapter 12. Therefore, by the mercies of God, you ought to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. All of those gospel indicatives lend their weight to the gospel imperatives. Here's a seventh reason. Holiness is just plain hard work, and we're often lazy. We like our sins. Dying to them is painful. Almost everything is easier than growing in godliness. It's easier to sign a petition protesting man's inhumanity against man than it is to actually love your neighbor as yourself. It's one thing to graduate from university ready to change the world, and it's another thing to stoop down and change a nappy. Did I get that right? A diaper? Yes. We have these great plans, these great ideas, these great schemes, and when it comes to actually following Christ, you know what? It's a lot of hard work. It's a plodding path, a long obedience in the same direction. And it's not flashy. And if you know mature Christians that you respect, running the race, nearing the completion of their race, I can guarantee you that they had to learn to work hard as a Christian. We think, well, of course you have to work hard in university. You have to work hard if you want to be good at it, music, and work hard if you want to succeed in business or finance or art, or work hard if you want to lose weight, or work hard if you want to make the Olympics. But when it comes to being a Christian, we think, you know, I just sort of show up. But of course it takes effort, God-infused effort. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I thank God that I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me. And here's a final reason. Many Christians have simply given up on sanctification. This was the subject of my sermon this morning. We doubt that holiness is even possible. Some of you think of God as nothing but austere and peevish and temperamental, impossible to please. You only relate to God as judge, and you do not know him as a father. And you do not know him as a father that you can please, not justifying yourself, not meriting salvation, but nevertheless, in Christ, you can actually please him. See, when you think holiness is impossible, why even try? You think, you know what, I'm saved, barely, I guess, but holiness, that never happens, not for me. And so you give up. When Hebrews, or when Romans tells us to present our lives that are holy and acceptable to God, pleasing before him. Don't you think that God, your heavenly Father, can be pleased with you? If you tell your child to go clean her room, and she runs upstairs and promptly and cheerfully begins to clean her room. Well, you're very surprised at first, but she does it. And then you go up 15 minutes later, and you see what she's done. And you know the books are a little off kilter, and the bed, the corners aren't completely square, and there's a few stray toys that didn't quite get into the tub under the bed. Would you say, this is worthless? scoundrel, filthy rags. I could do better myself. Well, if you're dad, you're probably saying, I don't think I could do better myself. No, as a parent, you say, thank you. I love this. You ran upstairs. Is it perfect? No. Is it as well as mom and dad could do? No. But it's sincere, it's obedient, and it's pleasing. Do you know you can please your heavenly Father? Now, the struggle with this sermon, as we land now back in Hebrews 12, the struggle is that in a message like this, there must be both comfort and conviction. You may have heard the old saying that good preaching afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. And so it is with a message like this, because people respond differently. I remember starting a series on holiness a few years ago at my church, and a dear man who's on staff with me, very godly, he's prone to introspection. He said, Kevin, will you please remember as you preach about holiness that there are people like me who so easily see our sin. We so quickly even begin to doubt our salvation. So if that's you, you need to hear that the pursuit of holiness is always grounded in the gospel, in the reality of who God has declared you to be. John Owen said, trying to be holy from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. So I want you to hear over and over again, there is forgiveness for your lack of holiness. This is not a pick yourself up sermon. And at the same time, you may be here needing conviction of sin to see how this imperative hits you, to strive for holiness. Without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Do you want to see the Lord in this life and in the life to come? You understand when you fight against sin, you must fight the promise of sin with better promises. You can't just say, well, I'm not going to sin, not going to sin. You have to fight it with greater pleasures. So the verse that has been most helpful to me in fighting against temptation to lust or sexual impurity is Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Because when you have that temptation to look that way where you know you shouldn't look, or to click where you shouldn't click, or to look again where you've already looked, the fight is to believe that to view God in His holiness is better, more satisfying, more pleasing than to glance that way or click over there. You can't just say, bad, don't do it. You have to say there's something better, and it is holiness, the beauty of holiness. Think of how the Bible ends. Revelation 21, we get a stunning glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. There's a lot about heaven that we wish we could know, but what we do know is precious. We know that the New Jerusalem is glorious. It shines with the radiance of God's presence. We know it is safe. There's no more suffering there, no more threats, no more gates to keep out enemies. And we know that the New Jerusalem is holy. Not only because it's described as a bride purified in white, but because the dimensions, probably didn't notice this, but the dimensions of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 are a cube. They're the same height, length, and depth. The only other cube in the Bible is the Holy of Holies in the temple. We are meant to understand that heaven is that sacred holy place where only the high priest could enter once a year. Now come down to heaven so that the dwelling place of God is with man. In some popular conceptions of the afterlife, God's love gets reduced to unconditional affirmation. But in truth, God's love is always a holy love. His heaven is always an entirely holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy can enter the gates of heaven. And so J.C. Ryle says in his book, quite provocatively, even if you could enter heaven without holiness, what would you do there if you were not holy? Heaven is the process of sanctification begun now, completed in glorification there. If you have no interest in holiness here, why would you want to go to heaven? There are only holy people in heaven. They only talk about holy things. They only gaze upon the Holy One. If there is nothing about holiness that captivates you here, why would you think you would belong there? Spurgeon says, sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. So how do you respond to Hebrews 12:14? You may respond with apathy. Strive, whatever. Don't we get food? Could be. You may respond with hostility. Who is this person coming in here and telling us what to do and how to live? I don't want to hear that. But perhaps you respond with vitality, energy. I'm sorry, God. I love you. I'm your child. And I know I'm forgiven. And I want to know you better. And I want to see you. And I want you to fit me for heaven now. And I want to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, however long it takes, however painful the process. Would you do that? That is a striving in the right direction, and that is a good sign, the best sign, that he who began a good work in you is indeed being faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so work in our hearts that this word is good news to us, not a glum, burden-bearing sense of responsibility, but the freedom of walking in the light instead of the darkness, the joy of seeing your face, the delight of knowing you and putting aside all the false promises of sin, the flesh, and the devil. Help us to be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.